Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege and honor we have to call you Father, to realize that we come before you as sinners who have been saved by your grace and by the blood of your Son, the spotless Lamb, Lord, and we've been born of an imperishable seed to a living hope. Father, what an amazing set of blessings we have in Jesus, Lord. May we never forget that. And Father, we thank you for your word. We know that through your word, you breathe life into dead people, Lord. And we pray this morning as we open it, Lord, that you would guide my words and my thoughts. Lord, your words are so far above mine. Your thoughts are so far above mine, Lord. But may your spirit move and may the truth shine forth, Lord, that you would be exalted, you would be lifted up, and you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 13 to 25. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. Now we're going to see how good of a teacher I am this morning, because if my message is conveyed properly, everybody will be in the first three rows next week, all crammed together. So we'll see if I'm effective or not. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. My tablet just went on the fritz. There we go. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Yeah, remember where we are here. Remember what Peter's doing here. Remember, he's addressing pilgrims, exiles, who are under intense persecution and suffering. These are real world believers that are struggling. And they're running into that truth that the world doesn't like the believer. We are at enmity with the world. There's a war going on. And Peter is writing to encourage these people. And the way he's doing that, he said, he's taking them back and reminding them of the glorious nature of their salvation. He began and he showed that it's the sovereign work of God in bringing people to himself. Remember, the purpose of our salvation, Peter's very, very much focused. Remember, we talked about this last week. Paul's triad is kind of faith, hope, and love. And Peter's triad, it is the hope, joy, and obedience. That's kind of where he hinges and emphasizes in his statement. And he says that we were saved for obedience. That's the reason we were saved. And then he takes us through some of the magnificent truths of that salvation. And last week we looked at the end. He looked at the prophets of old. They longed to see this salvation that right before us, that's been lived out, that's finally come to fulfillment because Jesus has come. So having put all this here, given us that background, now Peter is kind of give us the, here's what we do, so what? Because of your great salvation, this is what it's going to look like. So this, today I want to look at, and I managed to whittle it down to three R's. I think if you can remember, any good teacher get 3 points. People can't remember more than three. If you don't give them three, then they get bored. So you're trying to keep that three in the middle. But the first thing we look at is Peter talks about the responsibility and privileges of our salvation. What comes along? What does salvation mean? How does it affect us? The second thing, He wants to take us again, the reminder of our salvation, how great God is in saving us. And then finally, he's gonna take us to the point and say, our salvation reaches out. The reaching aspect of our salvation. So those are the three R's. So let's jump in here. Kind of three chunks, verses 13 to 16, verses 17 to 21, and verses 22 to 25 kind of are the divisions we'll look at. So verse 13, Peter says, therefore, okay, remember we always see the therefore, what's it therefore, what happened previously. Remember he's outlined the magnificent nature of our salvation. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now really in that sentence, best I can tell, there's really one imperative. There's one focus here. And it's that phrase, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully. Hope and faith are pretty synonymous, other than I think hope is future looking, faith is present. So when Peter talks about set your hope fully, he's talking about look at the future nature of your salvation. Okay. If you think about in Paul when he says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? The present hope is he saved us. The future or the present faith activity is he saved us. The future hope is he'll carry it out till the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what Peter wants to take his readers here. He's saying, set your hope fully. Fully. That's where we're to hang our hat. That's where we're to build the house on the rock, so to speak. It's there. That's where we have to find our firm foundation, this hope in God and his grace. Notice what he says here, too. We'll come back to how we set our hope. How do we go about that? But notice what does he say to set our hope upon? Grace. Future grace. We are initiated into salvation by grace. We are sanctified and continue growing by grace, and we're ultimately glorified and taken there by the sheer grace of God. So Peter wants to take you there. Our focus is always on grace, getting what we don't deserve. Jesus took what we deserved, and we gain an inheritance, this living hope. So that's what Peter wants to continually take us back to. The object of this hope, of our hope, is this grace. Extending out from the character of God. Two things that this hope does. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll start at verse 13. Romans chapter 4. First thing, it's interesting. Pastor Mark's back. He'll be teaching the next 3 or 4 weeks, but I still remember his sermon on Romans 4 back whenever he did, and this is kind of there. I don't know if he made this same point, but I can still remember him talking about this hope against hope of Abraham. But look what Paul says here. It says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There's the key. What does this hope that we exhibit in God do? It brings glory to God. Okay? God came and said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham said, I'm 100. Not going to happen. But he said, no, he's going to believe anyway. That's not looking at the circumstance. That's putting hope and faith in God and trusting Him. That brings God's glory. Because God's in the business of doing the impossible. That's His job. Each one of us were sinners destined on the road to hell, and He snatched us. He changed us. That's what He's in the business of. So this idea, when we say set our hope fully on Jesus, the first thing it does, fully on that grace, is it brings glory to God. Because we've set aside everything that we can see, that which we can understand, and we said, God, in spite of what I see in front of my face, I believe You will do what You said You will do. So the first thing that does, it brings glory to God. The second thing, it'll bring joy, perseverance, and obedience in a hostile world. This is where Peter's hitting his audience here, right? Turn to Psalm 71. Again, this idea is all through the Scriptures, but Psalm 71. Verse 4. Psalm 71, verse 4. The psalmist says, "Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For You, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon You have I leaned from before my birth. You are He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of You." When we hope in God, circumstances fade. That's what Peter's trying to get to his readers. Yeah, the pain's real. Remember we talked about last week? The pain, the suffering, it's real. Grief is real. We're not told to just whatever will be, and okay, we're not supposed to feel it. No, it's real. The persecution's real. The trials are real. They hurt. But when we set our minds on this hope of grace, that one day we're going to be in God's presence to see Him as He is, that alleviates that. That helps us to be joyful in the midst of these persecutions. And that's what Peter wants to take to his readers. All right, back here in Peter. So Peter says, set your hope fully on Him. Now, how do we do that? How do we set our hope fully on this grace? Well, Peter gives us two ways here. First, he says, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. Literally, the word there is for gird your loins. You know, we hear that phrase before. And the idea was back in that time, they had these long robes that they went in, and when they wanted to run or move quickly, they had to pull up their robes, sometimes called a belt, to get those things out of the way so they could run. So the idea here is to get rid of anything that entangles you, anything that would hinder you. So Peter says, prepare your minds and get rid of anything that's going to hinder you. Anything that's going to hinder you. What hinders us in our minds? The world, things we see, things we hear. You know, you can put that all into perspective. The world advertises well. Sin looks good. Okay? What's Peter saying here? Let nothing distract your mind from your future hope. Remember Colossians 3, Pastor Phillips preached on that. Remember he said, set your minds on things where? Above. Set your mind on things above. Because see, above is where reality is. Down here in the world, when you and I look, evil's winning. Looks like evil's winning, right? But when you look up, the things above, who's sitting on the throne? Jesus is sitting, and He's sitting. He's not fretting. He's not squirming. He's sitting relaxed, allowing time to work itself forth until the last of the martyrs, Revelation 6, has given their life, and then He will return. So keep our minds, prepare our minds for action. Set our minds on things above. Second thing, then Peter says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Really, the word means don't be drunk, okay? And I think Peter's bringing that into this point, said, don't be overcome by the excesses of the world. It's so easy to get caught up. 1 John 2, right? All those things put out there. You've got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all these things are out there to lure us in. And what's Peter saying? Don't be distracted. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 4. Again, one of the things, too, Peter, kind of the chapter 1 is bookended with this idea of being born again. Peter's really emphasizing that we are new creatures, new natures, new people. And that's what ties, that's kind of what Paul hits at here in 1 Thessalonians. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Talking about this, the second coming of Christ. Verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the light, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." See how this intertwines itself? Here we go again. Don't let those things draw us back in. We were children of the night. We were sons of disobedience, Peter's going to go on here. But now we're children of light. Children of light. Don't focus on things of what we used to. Okay. So this idea of being sober, don't get caught up with the world. Don't be overtaken by the excesses of the world. One of the things to think about, what always happens when you go away on a spiritual retreat? What always happens, invariably? How do you return from a spiritual retreat? You go into the mountains for a week. Christian friends, you have wonderful speakers. What happens when you return? How do you come back? What state of mind are you in? What state of being are you? Refreshed, joyful. We spend a lot of time in the Word. We've had company with believers. And then we go to work on Monday and wham! There it is, right? That's the idea. We need to make sure that we don't let that world force us back in, right? Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the excesses of the world draw us back in. Okay? Ooh, got to hustle. Back in Peter. So, Peter said, "Set your hope fully. Do that by preparing our minds for action. We do it by remaining sober, don't being enthralled with what the world has." Then he has this next phrase. He says, "As obedient children," verse 14, "do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" If there's one thing that scares me more than anything in life, it's this command right here. Because I'm not sure I know what holiness is, but I know I'm not it. God says, be holy as he is holy. Now, here's the great part about it. What has God given us that indwells us to help us in this pursuit? The Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Be holy as I am holy. And by the way, I've given you the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, Peter here focuses on two things. Again, how do we go about, or how do we pursue this holiness? Actually, he gets two things and then a couple other things I'll say. First thing, go back to verse 14, and this is really neat. He says, as obedient children. Really, it's children of obedience. It's like we have a father and a mother that's obedient, and we're the child. This is our nature now. We are not sons of disobedience. Remember how Paul described the unbeliever in Ephesians 2? Said they're sons of disobedience. We are now children of obedience. That's part of what has happened when we've been made new creatures. Our nature's changed. What we want to do is to obey. Now, we don't do it all the time. Okay? Peter's realistic. That's why he's giving us these commands, right? He has to remind us. But we are children of obedience. That's who we are now. Just like we heard, we're children of light. We're no longer children of the darkness. Okay? We gravitate towards obedience. The unbeliever doesn't even consider obedience. He gravitates and longs for disobedience. Okay? So this idea, we are children of obedience. Second thing, Peter says, obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Remember what Paul said about all those things that he treasured before he came to Jesus? Remember he had that entire list? And what did he say to that? What was his response to that? I consider all rubbish, right, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. That's the idea here. Don't be conformed to those things you were in your former ignorance. Don't go back to that. We're now free. Why would we want to go back and enslave ourselves again? I've mentioned a couple times the daily log of the day in the life of a meth addict. You know, like I said, I got onto that weeks ago. I'm not sure how, but the sense of hopelessness and the sense of returning back to the same spot every day. It would write out in the morning, I don't want it. I want to get off here. My life is a mess. I want to kill myself. Go through the day. I don't want to do it. I want to come home and stuck right back into it. That's slavery. That's bondage. That's back in this lack of freedom. So what's Peter saying? Don't go back there. That's what you did in your former ignorance, before you were enlightened, before you understood what it meant to obey. Don't return there. And then the third thing, and I think this is good, verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We have a Father who is holy, and he has given us the greatest example of what it means to be holy. And he's given us his nature to do that. Remember, 2 Peter talks about we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We're in union with God through Jesus. So we simply need to imitate our Father. That's who we are. That's our genealogy now. Our DNA is linked to God because we've been adopted into his family. We've been infused with his nature. D.A. Carson has a great quote about holiness. He says, people do not drift towards holiness. Okay, we don't just naturally wander there, right? He says, apart from grace-driven effort, I like how he said that. Notice, it's effort, but what kind of effort is it? Grace-driven, right? It comes back to grace. That's the foundation for it. It's not try harder. It's not the Nike, just do it. We just do it, we can't. This is grace-driven. He says, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. That's what Peter wants to say, this grace-driven pursuit of holiness. That's what God wants for us. Remember, we've been saved for obedience, verse 2. Father says, be holy as I am holy. But as everything, when God commands something, his grace provides it. He has commanded us to be holy, to glorify him. It's for our greatest benefit. And he's infused us with a new nature in his very Holy Spirit that we may be obedient to that command. Incredible. So that's the first R. That's the first R. There's our responsibility. Our responsibility, train our minds, be sober, don't get caught up in the world, don't get sucked into there, and pursue holiness. There's the first R. Second one. Second one is the reminder again. I go back to the reminder. The first one, this responsibility, I think that's a response to ourselves in salvation. This is what we need to do. Second one, this is a reminder. Remember again. This is our activity towards God. So look what Peter says here, verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The main emphasis of this section here, conduct yourselves with fear. That's the focus. Conduct yourselves with fear. What is the fear of God? You know, you can search through. One of the things I did is I went through and searched all the kind of the common evangelical places, the sermons on sites. All these churches have sermons on sites. And you search for the fear of God. I didn't find any. It's reverence and respect. Okay. If you want, there's a great book by John Bunyan on the fear of God. Okay. It's reverence and awe, but there's also this ultimate respect too. And you think about it this way: when you're a child and your father comes into the room, there's awe and reverence. Wow, remember when you're like 4 years old, your dad could do anything? I mean, that was great when my kids were young. I was Superman. Now I'm like, oh, you poor, pathetic old guy. What are you doing here? But that's this picture. That's this picture here. I don't want to say that. Fear is reverence and awe, but there's also an understanding behind it that there's punishment for lack of obedience. Okay. Now, John tells us that as believers, there's no fear of punishment, right? There's not ultimate wrath of God, but there is the discipline of God that hangs over our head. And I think it encompasses all that what Peter is saying here. Conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct in reverence and awe. Remember, look at your salvation. Look at what God's done for you. Look at what Jesus has done for you. But notice how he started at verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds. What's he saying? God looks at what you do. He knows what you do. And he's not impartial. He's not going to look and say, well, you know, Brad, I'm having a pretty good day. I think I overlooked that today. But, you know, Janie's, I don't know, I can't overlook hers today, you know. That's not the way he works. He's impartial. Grace is free to everyone. But God is still there to discipline his children. So I think part of what Peter is saying here, hey, look, this call to be holy, it's real. We're going to fail. But don't just go, oh, well. Let it be grace and not pursue, right? He's saying, you know this Father. You know your Father. And he's not one that's going to overlook sin. He's not going to be impartial. Yeah.
You can come to the point where God's justice for the unbeliever is punishment. For the believer, is discipline.
Right.
There's a big difference.
Discipline can be painful, though. Yeah.
There's a purpose.
One could argue punishment has a purpose, too, but Hebrews 2 talks about that. So this idea here, this conduct yourselves in fear. And that's the thing, when I guess the question I kind of asked myself this week, because this was a real convicting section of Scripture for me. When we pray, what's our vision of God? Do we stop to really consider who we're addressing? Oftentimes I don't. Like, oh, yeah, I walk in here because I deserve to be here. We forget that reverence and that awe that ought to overwhelm us when we come into the presence of God. Yeah, he's our Father. Yeah, we can call him Daddy, Abba Father. But he's God. And I wonder if we were given the privilege of coming into the presence of a president or a king today, how would we approach that? Would I nonchalantly walk in, hey, dude, what's up? You know? And I think that's what Peter wants to instill here. When we consider salvation, when we consider grace, when we look at all that God's done for us, it ought to keep before our very eyes that grace is so amazing. And it ought to affect everything about us, how we approach God. We would come with reverence and awe. You know, one of the things Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when an unbeliever walks into the presence of a service, what should they see? They should see the glory of God and they should fall down in reverence and awe. May we remember that that's the God that we approach. So when Peter says, conduct yourselves with this reverence and awe, that changes us. If I knew when I went to work on Monday that the President of the United States was going to sit there and evaluate everything I did, Lunch break would be a little shorter. A lot of things would be different, right? That's how we need to remember. Peter's saying, remember this. When persecution, when trial, when real grief affects you, this is what we hang our hat on. It's the character of God. That's where we hang our hat. And if you hang it anywhere else, it's not going to last. So Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear. Notice he says, throughout the time of your exile, once our time of exile is over, now it's glory. Now it's glory. So what does Peter say? How are we to live in fear? A couple of things Peter says here. He says, first, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers. What's the first way that we can keep a reverence and awe for God? Realize the price it costs to redeem us. The price it costs to redeem us. Right? It says, you were ransomed, and notice what we were ransomed from. Futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Everything done in this life outside of Jesus is vain. Think of the writer of Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity, vanity, vanity. All things are vanity, right? Why? Nothing on this earth lasts, right? It's wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to it? It's burned up. So Peter, recognize what you're rescued from. You know, I've always heard, I hate this statement. I think it's blasphemous to say, we have to give up so much when we come to Jesus. What? No. Why would I want to go back to that sin? I was listening to an evangelist this last week. Again, I don't know how I got off on YouTube somehow. I got there. I was looking at something else, and this guy flashes up. And he was talking about, he's kind of giving his testimony. And when I watched him, I got sick at my stomach because he was like glorying in his old sins. Why would you want to go back to it? Why? We have so much more. So much more. Those futile things. Ooh, we got to move here. Second thing. He says, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold. We were not redeemed with stuff of this world. The most valuable thing in this world, silver and gold, you can have. You can pile it up as high as you want, and guess what happens when you die? It stays right there. We weren't redeemed with something perishable. We weren't redeemed with things of this world. We were redeemed by the imperishable seed. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He goes on, with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you go back to the Old Testament, probably I read about 10 commentators, and I think they were split. What's he referring to about this spotless lamb? What's he referring back to? Could be the Passover lamb. Could be the general sacrifice. Every time you went down in sin, you would give that. And it could be the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, right? The lamb. Whatever the picture is that Jesus became sin for us. That's what we were redeemed. The very Son of God took on human form so that he could become one of us to die for us, to redeem us. So Peter's saying, here's how you conduct yourselves in fear. Here's how you keep a reverence and awe of God before you. Look at the price of your redemption. Look at the value of it. Look at what it cost God to redeem you. Fourth thing. Look at verse 20. I think this is really neat because, well, it says, he was foreknown, this is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our salvation is not an afterthought. The glorious nature of our salvation is God before the beginning of time set out to redeem a people for himself. That's comforting. It's not that God created things, set things in motion, all of a sudden, oh, wow, Adam sinned. What happened here? And then he had to work out a second plan, right? No, this was foreordained. Our salvation was before the beginning of time. Relish that. We ought to marvel at that. We ought to bask ourselves in that. That's how we keep a reverence and an awe for God. Third thing, real quick. This is what I call the reach of our salvation. This could probably be an entire course. Verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The focus of this section, if you want to underline, love one another earnestly or fervently. I did a little word study on that word that's used there. It has this idea of stretching a muscle out to its extreme. In other words, it's working out to the last point, till you have nothing else to give. Okay. I had a chuckle this year. We had one of our freshman kids, never played football before, and the mother comes in it was the second day of practice. She came up and said, well, my son can't practice it. We have to take him to the doctor. He's really sore. Well, imagine that. Yeah, the first time he's ever done any physical activity, he's sore. Yeah. He was flexing those muscles. That's what Peter's saying. Our love for each other ought to be like flexing that muscle as far as it can go. Remember, we love because he first loved us. How far did God go in the extent of his love? To the cross. He gave his life. That's the ultimate price, right? That's what Peter is saying here. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. That phrase there, that's belief. Right? That's our initial entrance into salvation. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's believing the gospel. Notice how Peter never uses the term faith here. Again, what's Peter's emphasis? What's his triad? Hope, joy, and obedience, right? Notice what he said here. Having purified your souls, this idea of cleansing again. Purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Remember Philippians? We've been going through Philippians 2 on Sunday morning, right? Do not look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourself which was in Christ Jesus, right? Have this mind in ourselves. We can't do that on our own, but guess whose mind we have? We have the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit in us. But here's the essence of what Peter's saying. Our salvation ought to result in an incredible love for one another. And this is where I was really chastised this week. I do support for Compassion for a little boy down in Ecuador. And each month, I sit down on a calendar and go, oh, it's time to write Paul. I have to sit down and write, and I think, oh, man, I got to hurry and finish through that. That's not love. That's fulfilling an obligation. So that I feel better about myself, maybe. I don't know. But fervently love one another. Why? Because God has sent Jesus to die for you, for you, for you, for you, for me. We're part of this family now of redeemed people. And what that means is, as I see a need and as I have the means, I meet it. Now, it's interesting. It's not this compulsive love. It's not this, well, all right, Mark's my brother. Oh, gosh, I got to take him food. He's hurt. That's not it. Peter says it's from the heart. Love from the heart. Paul talks about constrained from the heart. It's our nature now. It ought to flow out of us. That we see a need, we meet it. What are needs that people have? Their spiritual needs. You see somebody that's struggling. Do we come alongside them? Or do we stand off to the side and say, oh boy, they really, look at them struggling. You know, they got to stay away from them. Do we see physical needs? Do we see people that are hurting? Do we see people that just need a visit, a phone call? Emotional needs. You see people that are hurting? People that have lost a loved one? This is the holiday season, the Christmas season is a really tough time for those that have lost a loved one. Those who have diseases, do we go spend time with them? Do we visit them in the hospital? All those needs that we can do. It's not just money. It's time, it's investment. It's knowing the needs and the hurts of those around us. And one of the hardest verses, I think, to be obedient to, it says, weep with those who weep. We can do that. But what's the second part say? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Can we do that? I've been working for 32 years, and Bill's been here 4 years, and he got the promotion, and I didn't, but I'm happy for him because he's my brother. That's love, though. That's what Peter, this transforming work of God in the heart of us is going to transform our love for one another. And it's a change in the heart. It doesn't mean we don't have to work at it. I need to work at it. When we say, see somebody and they're hurting, say, I'll pray for you. Do we pray for them? Those are three nice words we say, right? I'll pray for you. Do we do it? That's this idea of loving each other fervently. We stretch our muscles out. It may hurt to love. It may mean I don't get the free time that I used to have. It may mean I don't get that toy that I wanted. Whatever it comes down to, but we sacrifice for each other. Why? Because God has sacrificed it all for our behalf.
You know, Brett, I think one of the most amazing things about that is that that results in holiness. And I'm always reminded of this verse over in Thessalonians. It says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that may establish your hearts blameless and holiness. What I'm saying is that if you do that kind of love, you become holy. That's one of the ways you become holy, is to express love for one another.
Absolutely.
If it's not manifested in love, it's not going to result in holiness. So it's very practical. He ties holiness to practical things. Like love for one another. And that is a key spiritual principle. You want to be holy, practice love.
Stu should be teaching. If you want to be holy, practice love for one another, right? But see how Peter weaves all this together? We are saved for what? To be obedient. We are saved to be what? To be holy. And how does that play itself out? Love for one another. What did Jesus say? They will know you are my disciples by our staunch stand for the truth. Now, we need to stand for the truth, but what are we known by? Our love. Our love. We ought to be looking at ways to love each other. That's hard for me. I'm very content to go off and do my own thing. Right? I work 50 hours a week on a weekend. I want my time. It's not my time. It's God's time. If God would have said, well, you know what, I think I'll wait till later. I don't think Jesus needs to die now. Okay? But that's what Peter's saying. Love each other, one fervently. Notice he says, in a sincere, not hypocritical, not saying, well, okay, I'm going to go love Stu because I know I have to. And this is the work that the Spirit does in our hearts. He's changed us. Right? Think of what Peter said. We're born again through an imperishable seed. We're not what we used to be. We used to be children of darkness. We're now children of light. We used to be stuck in ignorance and caught up in slavery. Now we're free. Now we've been empowered. All that's at our disposal. That's what God has done for us in our salvation. Now when he comes back and he's going to go through the letter and say, now when these fiery ordeals come upon you, guess what? Not that it isn't irrelevant. Not that it doesn't hurt, not that they're not real, not that they're not scary. I have a future and a hope in this salvation that is superseded by my love for the brethren that can never be conquered. That's where he wants to take us. So glory in our salvation, glory in grace. If there's one thought I leave us with, it's that glory and bask in grace. Because grace started us. Peter said grace is continuing it. And grace is going to see us to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are absolutely humbled when we consider the work of your Son in redeeming us. Lord, sinners who were running from you, who were shaking our fists at you, and yet you rescued us, you redeemed us, you saved us, you called us your own. You've given us inheritance, reserved and guarded in heaven. Lord, what an incredible, incredible family we have with you as our Father. Lord, help us to revel in that. Help us to have a reverence and an awe for you Lord, may we never forget that you are the God of the universe, that you did not need us, you did not have to save us, but you did because you loved us so much. And Father, may we reflect that love to those around us. For all of us have been saved by grace. Father, be with us now as we go to the worship service. May you be exalted. May you be glorified. May your word sound forth powerfully, that all might be changed to see a little better glimpse of who you are. We thank you once again, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.